The passage I'm preaching on today is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. It enters in the middle of a sentence, so I'm going to back up into verse 9 and start there. I'm also going to read a portion of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, just as a complement to this passage. Beginning in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Keep your finger there and then just flip over a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I read verses 6 through 15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I recently heard of a man who admitted that he was not a Christian. He claimed to have a his sister claimed to be a Christian, but this man described her way of life in a way that he said just made him cringe. She's evidently very wealthy and makes sure everybody knows that she is wealthy. We might say she's in your face and in your business. And this man said, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. I found that to be very telling. He said, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. What that statement highlights and what Paul warns against is that your conduct in society expresses your faith. It can be a demonstration of your trust in Jesus. In fact, a quiet, responsible, industrious life can, in a sense, enhance the testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. The opposite is also true, that a disruptive, dependent, meddlesome, busybody life can be a detraction from a testimony or detraction from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's apparent that in this letter, Paul was addressing a very specific and particular question. Those who had chosen not to work and therefore had become dependent upon others. And more than that, they used their free time to begin meddling in everyone else's business around them. Because of this, Paul warned them that their activity, their manner of conduct in their society was a part of their testimony or an expression of their faith in Christ. Very specifically then, he calls the Thessalonians to do all in their power to not become dependent or a disruptive member of society. And it's that charge this morning that I'm going to lay before you. To do all in your power by the sanctification of God's Spirit to not become a dependent or disruptive member of society. We'll begin by starting to look at the context of sanctification and see how this is not a pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps theology. This is in the context of sanctification. Secondly, we'll identify what the problem was that he was addressing. And thirdly, his commands to lead a quiet life. And fourthly, the command to lead an industrious life. So let's start with sanctification. The beginning of chapter 4 marks this whole section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians as covering the subject of sanctification. Earlier he said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And he goes on to make specific application to sexual purity, to brotherly love, and now to conduct in society. And in each case, Paul had taken great pains to warn how immorality was contrary to a life that was pleasing to God. If you go back and you read through the chapter from its very beginning, you see that that's the language that Paul uses. He says, walk in a way that is pleasing to God. You have to remember there that sanctification is not justification, that Paul is not preaching a gospel of save yourself by your purity. Save yourself by your brotherly love or by now your conduct in society. That's not his purpose here. Instead, he's saying that you are in Christ. You belong to him. And because of that, you're not saved by your actions. But rather, since you are trusting in Christ, your life will demonstrate that. It is the context of sanctification, then, in which this teaching rises. Your lifestyle, the way you conduct yourself in society, expresses your faith in Christ. In fact, it leads to a lifestyle that is what I've been calling countercultural, or swimming against the stream. You are different than the world around you because you belong to Christ. And the way you conduct yourself in quietness and industriousness is an expression of sanctification and a testimony to your relationship to Christ. So having said it there in its proper context, I'll go on then to look at what the problem was. What is it that was going on in Thessalonica that led to this question? I've already described the problem as people of those who are making themselves dependent and then disruptive in their community. To put it bluntly, they were idlers and meddlers. In the second letter, Paul calls them busybodies. And that's a term that we might not like to use because it implies a certain manner of life that we wouldn't want applied to us. Those that are getting their fingers into everybody else's business and wanting to know everything that's happening and having a word to say on everybody else's business. And Paul calls them busybodies. Well, where did this problem rise? There are two different influences that the Thessalonians were facing that were really putting pressure on them as Christians and in their society that Paul is wanting to address. First of all, it's been apparent in the rest of Paul's letter that the church And Paul himself had a very strong expectation about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, the words that follow this are going to give explanation about the second coming. So it's thought that in that context, that an expectation of Jesus coming again might lead some people to say, well, if Jesus is coming again, why should we work? Let's just sell everything and go out onto the hilltops to await his second coming. You might smile at that and think of that as kind of a funny idea, but that's happened in history. It has literally happened that followers of certain teachers have been convinced of a certain date that Christ will come again, and they have sold everything and gone off to meet Jesus. Now, for a limited time, Dave Carroll has an offer to buy property at 10 cents on the dollar. It's a standing offer that he's made all throughout his life to relieve you of any responsibilities that you might have. This actually happened just recently. Harold Camping, back in May, predicted the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he led his followers to make great sacrificial financial sacrifices in order to promote his view of the end of the world. There are a number of people that were financially ruined because of that. They believed what Harold Camping said. What some commentators suggest is that something like this was happening in Thessalonica. Paul very clearly has an expectation of the coming of Christ, and he teaches and preaches about the second coming. And it could be that some got a hold of that and misapplied it. Paul knew very well that this was not a right response, and so he's addressing the idea of selling all and becoming idlers, becoming lazy and not working. So that's one possible source of a motivation to stop working. If Jesus is coming again, why work? There's a second influence that the Thessalonians faced, and it was probably more likely of the case for the Thessalonians. There was a practice in the Greco-Roman world of what we would call patronage. Those who were wealthy and those who were powerful would show their position by supporting lots of other individuals around them. They would pay their way in the world. And they would be their patrons. There's something comparable to that in today's world. You might have heard of someone who is a patron of the arts. In fact, patronage today is almost exclusively tied to the support or the practice of sponsoring the arts. In other words, you might be invited or you might be a patron of the arts when you give a gift to the symphony or you make a donation to the Children's Community Theater or the Honor Choir. You might be called a patron of the arts. You're giving of your finances to help support something else. And that sounds kind of noble, doesn't it? There is something nice about that, where we're supporting the arts. But what was happening in Thessalonica and in that whole region was very different. A wealthy patron might indeed take on some who would provide some benefit through maybe education or literature or works of art, but often a patron would just take on individuals because he could. And they would just be part of his entourage. Now, there were also some some political reasons why this would take place. Can you imagine if your patron wanted a certain position to be adopted in a city council meeting, and it went to the vote of the people? Guess which way his charges are going to vote. There's a place of power that is being exercised here. So patronage was very much part of the Roman culture in which Thessalonica was situated. What Paul here has in mind is not necessarily the one who is wealthy and who is taking on patrons. I think it's included here. But he has more in mind the other side of the picture. Those who would seek out a patron to take care of them. Paul's concern seems to be those that would go to the wealthy and say, I will be your charge. Would they provide any service or provide any good? Well, probably not. They weren't required to work. They weren't required to produce anything. And they had, in a sense, all this time on their hand. Rising out of that time, then, these people seem to have made themselves not only idle and dependent on others, but while idle, they became meddlesome in other people's affairs. And as a result, they brought shame on the Christian faith. Their meddling brought shame on the Christian faith. Their laziness brought shame on the Christian faith. And this is the problem that Paul is seeking to address. He's seeking to address how their lifestyle had come to detract from their Christian testimony. So how should a Christian live? Paul identifies two things particularly, and they're going to really get at how their lifestyle is a testimony. A Christian should lead a quiet life, and a Christian should lead an industrious life. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business." In 2 Thessalonians, he deals with that same idea and calls the church there to not become busybodies. Well, think of it in the context of the possibility of Christ's second coming, and you can picture how some would get all riled up over the misapplication of Jesus' promises. One commentator says that excitement bordering on fanaticism had reached a noisy and disturbing restlessness among some church members. They could not be settled and had become totally unproductive members both of society and of the Christian church. In other words, they were so caught up in the potential of Christ's second coming that they ran about spending all of their time disturbing everybody else with their ideas that weren't founded on God's truth. They could not be settled. They became unproductive. It reminds me very much of Harold Camping's followers who interjected themselves forcefully into not just the Christian community, into the debates about the coming of Christ, but then interjected themselves into all of society. They became something of a gadfly and a laughingstock in the broader culture. Paul says instead to wait eagerly for Christ, but to do so soberly and steadily rather than in an agitated fashion. Listen to what the rest of the New Testament says. Just as an example, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand." You might there get this idea, oh boy, we better run about. But Peter goes on to say, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What Peter and what Paul are describing is a sober-mindedness, a steadiness, rather than being agitated and running about like a chicken with its head cut off, stirring up trouble. Think of it as well in the context of the idleness that rises from patronage. You can also easily picture what Paul warns against. Think about it. If you have no vocation, you're going to have lots and lots of time on your hand. If you have no business to attend to for yourself, the temptation is to start attending to everybody else's business. And Paul warns against those who are wanting all the world to know their opinions and getting their noses bent out of joint when something doesn't go the way they thought it ought to go. In another letter, Paul warned Timothy of a specific instance of this. In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul is speaking especially to young women, to widows who came to be cared for by the church. He says to them that there is a tendency for those who are being cared for by others to become idle and lazy. And he says of that specific situation, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Instead, Paul commends a quiet life, minding your own business. Those are the words that Paul uses. This is in the context, remember, of sanctification more broadly, but also in the context of brotherly love. Love covers sins. Rather than rushing to find out more and more, love thinks the best of one another and does not try to ascribe motives. Love does not boast. Love is patient and kind, is not arrogant, does not insist on its own way. Those are words out of 1 Corinthians 13 that is well known as a passage that describes how Christian love is lived out. I'd encourage you to read that chapter again and think of it in the context of the quiet life, and how this idea of Christian love has a lot to say about how we are to think the best of others and to not intrude on unrighteously onto other people's mode of life. Now remember that Paul has said to live in brotherly love. He's not saying to live as a hermit and to have no contact with others. Instead, Paul is warning against the temptation to press to know everything there is about everybody and then to express your opinion about everything. I have to say that these are very challenging words in today's age. We live in an information society. Information is power and is currency. We also live in an age where social networking is so very, very popular. It can be very addictive and almost compulsive for people to think they need to know the status of every single one of their 750 Facebook friends and to comment on every single one of those statuses. And not only that, but to receive dialogue or comment back about your comments and somehow find affirmation of your views and yourself through this social networking. Busybody is a very descriptive word. And not all of Facebook is being a busybody. But I want you to think very carefully about the way you conduct your affairs on Facebook and in the rest of life, the way you interact with people, as a testimony of your faith in Christ. Are you seeking affirmation from your 750 friends by pressing yourself into other people's affairs? Or are you using that media to testify of your faith in Christ? Is your relationship with Jesus such that it's not dependent, or your well-being is not dependent upon the opinions of others? It's a very challenging aspect of this passage because it does reflect your faith in Christ. That's the first practical application of this. There's a second one, to lead an industrious life. The busybodiness or the meddling rose out of those that were idle, those that were lazy. Commentator Young says that the antidote to a burdensome and meddlesome and restless life is one of diligent labor. Paul puts it this way: "We urge you, brethren, to work with your own hands, that you may lack for nothing." The second letter, he makes it even more strongly: "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to work with your own hands." And it's there that he gives that very blunt statement that he who does not work shall not eat. Paul had to address this in two separate letters, so you can tell that this is a tendency of our cultures, not just of the Roman culture, but a tendency of human culture to slide towards laziness, to slide towards idleness. Now, I want to make this very clear that Paul is not talking about those who are in genuine need because of the providence of God, because of sickness, injury, disaster, persecution. In fact, he's very clear about caring for brothers and sisters in Christ and bearing the burdens of others that are in trouble. He has in mind those who have willfully let work go, who have willfully not found labor to keep themselves busy or to provide for themselves. It's an instruction that rises right out of God's command in the Old Testament of resting on the seventh day. The fourth commandment we usually think of as having all to do about resting on the Sabbath. But that commandment also says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, much more could be said about the dignity of work and the responsibility to work. I'll leave that for a later time and simply say that God has called you to work. And this is also a very, very blunt and appropriate application that Paul is making here. He is saying that your attitude and your activity towards work is a part of your testimony of faith in Christ, and that laziness or idleness detracts from that gospel message. For men, this normally takes the form of a vocation, to provide for your family. Paul says to work with your own hands that you may lack nothing. He refers to the idea of providing for the needs of yourself and your household rather than depending on others. Let me just say something very directly to the young men of the congregation. Your parents are training you to be godly men. And part of that training is to be diligent in work. Whether that work be training in your home through the chores that you are doing, or as you more and more move into the realm of earning a living, your parents are training you in those. They ask you to be diligent in your schoolwork. Why? Well, it's not because your mom just wants you out of her hair. She has in mind, and your dad has in mind, a testimony for Christ that a diligent worker provides. Your conduct expresses your faith that God made you, and He made you to work. That God redeemed you, that He has given you work to do, that He has given you the responsibility to provide. There is a very strong temptation to be lazy. We have lots of labor-saving devices, and you don't have to go out and weed the garden and survive by that anymore. You don't have to feed the animals and survive. Young people especially, you have a lot of time on your hands. The temptation is to become lazy and to make that your lifestyle, and to become idle, and then to become meddlesome. Laziness and idleness detract from your testimony, while a hard worker glorifies God. For women, this normally takes the form of a vocation of managing your household. This is not to say that women should not work outside the home. Rather, your orientation is towards the good and godly calling of raising a family and providing for a home. This takes great skill and wisdom. Young women, I want to encourage you in this. Your parents are preparing you in this direction too. They're preparing you for kingdom work. And sometimes that kingdom work involves vocation outside of the home. And it's good and glorious for you to pursue those things. For my purpose this morning, I want to especially encourage you to see how being a wife and a mother is kingdom work. And to see the temptation or the tendency of mankind towards laziness applied to this special vocation. Remember that Paul instructed the young widows especially of how easy it is to become idle and then to become a busybody, going from house to house. Your parents are preparing you in this direction as well. Should God provide husband and children, you will have a rich and meaningful vocation of managing your home, raising children. The temptation, though, is to become lazy and to waste away the day without any attention to the needs of your home. Temptation is to become busybodies, using your time to meddle in everyone else's affair and leaving your own affairs undone. This too becomes disruptive and detracts from the gospel. Instead, for both men and women, as you trust in God, live out your calling by applying yourself to the work that is in front of you. Apply yourself in a diligent fashion, making daily effort to express your trust in Christ through the way that you approach your work. That is a testimony to your faith that God is the one who made you and redeemed you. We'll go back to the very beginning of my sermon and remember what this man said of his sister. If that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. And think today and in this coming week of how God has redeemed you and made you. And think of how that relates to the way that you conduct your life day by day by day. A quiet and industrious life is a testimony of that faith. There's a sense in which the gospel is demonstrated. Your trust in Christ is demonstrated by the way you conduct yourself. And the reverse, the opposite, is also true. And be warned that those that are idlers and busybodies are a detraction from the gospel. And pray that you would evaluate the way that you interact with society. Don't cut yourself off. You're not to be a hermit. But use the tools that are around you. That information, the social networking, and your work, your vocation, whether it be in home or out of the home, use that as an expression of who you are in Jesus Christ. And may God bless your testimony. May it be said that there are those in the kingdom that looked at your lifestyle and said, I want to know more about Christ because of what I see in you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be teaching us how to live out our faith. God, we confess our sins before you and ask that you would cleanse us. We ask that you would make us aware of how easy it is for us to look to others for our own self-worth to be built up and to press ourselves into different relationships. We also confess, Lord, that the tendency and the temptation to laziness, how that conduct is disruptive and a discredit to to the name of Christian. We ask, O Lord, that you would make us to be quiet and industrious in the proper ways, that you would bless the testimony of Christ in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chosen to close our time of worship with Psalm 126, selection B. I chose it because there are those in this psalm who are noted for their faith, and the world sees it, and this was written by those in captivity after the fall of Jerusalem, and it's said that the people around them could say of the captives of Zion, the Lord has done great things for you. Well, how would they know that? They would know it by the testimony that is lived out in their lives. Let's sing of God's glory that is proclaimed in our words and our deeds, and of God's goodness to us in Psalm 126b. Please stand to praise him.